My joy to be with you as I read to you from the first chapter of Romans in a few moments. I told your earlier congregation that I'd like to feel like the Apostle Paul in some senses. I usually don't feel very much like him because I'm not that great a Christian. But he wanted to visit a congregation and desired to be with them eagerly and for some time. And now at long last, he was still hopeful to have that privilege. And so in the beginning verses of the first chapter of the book of Romans, he will talk about that desire that he's had to be with your church. I bring you greetings from our sister congregation in the metro Atlanta area in the northwest suburbs. I've known some of your members for a long time. I have to tell you, it's a real privilege here to preach in the Paul Settle ministerial robe. I feel like this must be some special sermon that's going to happen. And we've known the Duncans, their families, for many years with many fond memories of the intersections of our families over time, and we're grateful for them and for your pastor, Pastor Phillips, who has shown his thorough Presbyterian ministerial pedigree by marrying a woman much better than himself. And that's a good test, by the way, if you ever have a pulpit committee, just sort of figure if the pastor's married up, as Pastor Bailey and Pastor Wendt have done, and they're likely keepers. I want to read to you in just a moment, beginning at verse 7 from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, and I will bring you three themes from this. The church's goals in the middle, and I will tell you going forward that I'm going to take this in not necessarily the sequential order, but I'll end up in the early part, actually. So I want us to see the church's goals for the first chapter of Romans. And then the church's power, the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, and finally, to see what that gospel clearly is. So this is the word of God in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you now and confess again that we're not worthy even to worship you, and that we will not hear your word without the giving of your Holy Spirit. Would you take our hearts and minds that are easily distracted and weighed down with the cares of this world, and Lord, we ask that you will deliver us from those temptations and distractions, that we might hear you speak to us through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many Christians and many in our society debate the theme of power. What power is, what power may do, how it operates, how we may find it, how we may use it. And in sort of a way that may surprise you, the first chapter of Romans, which is so identified with those great heralding messages about the righteousness of Christ that justifies us, and many other themes that are celebrated as part of the Protestant Reformation. Nonetheless, it may sneak up on you that in verses 8 through 10, at the beginning where I started to read, there are actually three goals for the church that I infer from those verses. And I want us to see that the opening chapter of this book of Romans, so famous and so influential in shaping homes and individual lives, churches, and indeed whole communities, the power of the church, the goals of the church, and the gospel of the church are all articulated clearly in these opening verses. So I want to draw out for you three goals for the church from verses 8 through 10. That may not be what you're expecting from the opening chapter of Romans, but I believe these are clear and they should be highlighted for all of us. After he introduces himself and after he says that this epistle is to all of the saints in Rome and gives an opening blessing, Paul says, first of all, in Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. That is the first goal that I want to commend to you this morning for your church, that your faith is reported all over the world. Not because you're better than any other church, not because you're superior in the many ways that you are, but because Christ is living in you. And when Christ lives in a group of people, the assumption is that they will have an immediate impact on their own neighborhood. That's a given. And the Apostle Paul, who did not have firsthand acquaintance with the church in Rome, yet had nonetheless heard of their faith all throughout the world. Is that not an apt goal for Second Presbyterian Church? That your faith will be known all throughout the world. The faith that you have because you give, because you love, because you serve, and because you sacrifice. That's what we see in verse 8. A faith that is known more broadly, merely than the local neighborhood. And secondly, if you go to verse 9, Paul says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. That's the second goal that all of our churches should have and that we should be renewed in this morning, that God would be witnessed to by the preaching of the gospel. You need to be that church in this area, in this community, in this town, in this region. You need to be that church that is known for the preaching of the gospel of God. When visitors come in without anything special, every Sunday morning, every Wednesday, every time your church gathers, you want to be known as a church that heralds the gospel of Christ, a church that is known for its preaching and its witnessing, as your church is. I'm so glad that I don't have to come to Atlanta and fuss at you for that. You're actually doing a great job, a notable job. And your church is known already for the preaching of the word. And that is something that many churches have lost. When I move on to talk about the alternatives to power in just a few moments, the alternatives to spiritual power, the counterfeits, I want you to know that I see God working in you and working powerfully to the ends of the earth through the preaching of his word. Be that church that's faith is known throughout the whole world and is known through the preaching. And thirdly, Paul says in verse 10, in my prayers at all times, I pray that now at last by God's will I may come to you. This was a praying church, a church that prays, a church that knows that when we come before the Lord of hosts, he is powerful to act. He is wise and just in all of his doings. And that is the God to whom we pray. You would be better to set your hearts and the goals for your church to be a praying church than to be a program church. Programs come and go, but the prayers of God's people are heard. Our church has been blessed, as yours has, with a wonderful campus, wonderful set of facilities, and by God's grace, we were able to pay off our building expansion about 4 years ago. And I want to commend an approach to you that I think is consistent with these opening verses, and I'm commending this to every church that I can. When we finished paying our debt off, we made a commitment for the next 10 years to take that exact mortgage amount and to set it aside to spend it on some projects that we could not otherwise afford. We didn't decide to buy the pastor a new Learjet. There are some pastors in Atlanta who do that. We didn't decide that we would keep adding buildings. We decided that we would take those things and we would use those gifts that the people of God had given for some projects that are beyond our normal scope. And I want to tell you that of some people in mind and ask you to pray for them. In our recent conference, we had friends from India. We had friends from Berlin, Germany, come, a church planter that you know, Johannes Muller. And we had a Chinese friend, Reverend Paul Pong, who I may not see again. I don't want to overly dramatize that, but I want you to know that when I departed from him, I thought, I may not see this brother again till heaven. He pastors a 500-member unregistered church in Chengdu, a city of 20 million people. I didn't misquote that population. Two Manhattans, Manhattan, Chicago, and Dallas, Texas, put together. And there's a 500-member church that has a Christian school, and they've already been served notice by the government that they must close their Christian school by November 1st. And Pastor Pong is flying back into that situation. But he's a brother in Christ. Your faith is known throughout all of the world through your ministers, through your missions. And that's a normal part of our church, but don't forget it. The goals of the church are those three in verses 8 through 10. Let me move to the power that animates us in verses 14 through 17. Paul says in verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. There was no particular demographic or ethnic group that he catered to, nor that he avoided. And he said, that is why I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He saw himself. A church should see itself as a debtor, under an obligation to the things of Christ. And he was also eager, and he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, when you think today about the power of the gospel to change things, all too often we ask Christians, what things will convey the power of God to change? What will change the hardened sinner who's been born with that dark sin nature and who strives and desires with everything within himself or herself from the youngest of ages to adulthood to serve self and self alone? What will change that? It takes something more powerful, I think, than most churches believe, because the depth of our depravity is deeper than most churches acknowledge. Some people think that if we have more miracles, if we could have more sensational acts, then people's lives would come. People would come flooding into your doors from the West End if they could just see more miracles. That's not what changes your life. That's an entertaining spectacle often. Some people believe that you could change lives and that the power of hearts and souls would be altered if we could have more kicking music and a couple of praise bands and a really funny MC. I mean, Chad and Jeff are not that funny. They're nice looking young guys, but they're just not that clever. And some people mistakenly think if we could just have Jimmy Fallon lead our worship service, everybody would come to Christ. That's not what the New Testament says. Others believe the power of God is seen in fellowship. And fellowship is one of the most confused and misunderstood concepts of our day. What it has become is buddyism, where we all gather and do certain activities that we have in common. But in the New Testament church, fellowship was a deeply rooted commonality in certain things, particularly in the things of Christ. Fellowship won't have the power to change hearts and minds. Programs of every conceivable activity are not what change the hearts and minds. Emotionalism, revivalism, which I can now define as emotion plus crowdsourcing or peer pressure, is not what produces lasting changes in hearts and in families and in individuals. Some among us believe that if our aesthetic was greatly improved, if we had more beauty, artistry, poetry, or rhetoric, that somehow the folks would stream in from outside and their hearts would be changed. And that's just not the truth, nor is that the teaching of the New Testament. Others believe that we could participate in every social cause if we could get you out there in every march and every protest or every activity or every involvement and every cause, that the community and the churches would change. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul's view in the first century was that the power of the gospel is what changes people. And the power is then that wonderful Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. What is it then? Ask the question, what is it that brings the power of dynamite to change a heart and soul? Because that's what it takes. Our hearts and souls, sadly, are not changed by gentle coaxing. Instead, they must be overpowered, as Mary was, by the Holy Spirit. Some churches tell themselves, if we just had more resources, that's the heresy of, if we could just have, fill in the blank. And others believe that we need more intellect or personal therapy. But the scripture is clear. What changes the heart and the soul, what changes that dynamic power, is the simple proclamation and announcement of the message, so true and so changeless, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. When I thought about trying to compare this to power, I thought about some of your recent hurricanes, some of the storms that have battered parts of South Carolina. And you can see those powerful storms bending trees, destroying things. And you can think of those, the power of the hurricane, and God's gospel has more power than any of those. And then I tried to think of another comparison. I thought of the awesome Clemson defensive line. But then I thought, after seeing the score from yesterday, maybe it's the offensive line. And trying to pander to local interest, I thought I might use the Clemson football team as an example of power. But there's greater power than that in the gospel. Nuclear power. The power that can destroy buildings in an instant, that is also useful for other constructive purposes, is a great power. But there is no other greater power. There is no power greater to hitch your church's wagons to than the gospel of Jesus Christ, that proclaims and reveals to us, as Paul says in verses 16 and 17, that righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That kind of power is needed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. And I think all too often we are ashamed of that power, because we must admit to ourselves, if there's any dose of realism whatsoever in us, that the whole concept of one person standing, preaching, speaking, to think that that changes life is indeed hard to believe. And the only reason you will believe that is if you understand that that's how God, the triune God, and particularly the Holy Spirit, has chosen to work through that simple medium. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Too often we are ashamed as Christians. We are ashamed on sexual matters. And we compromise those things. And because almost everybody else and almost every other media conveys to us things that are contrary to nature and contrary to God's law, we tend to shrink and hide. And we're ashamed of those matters. We become ashamed of certain matters in the realms of politics. And in terms of finances, we become ashamed of doing things and using our resources the way that God says we should use them. On the topic of creation, we've become an embarrassed communion that's ashamed of the things that God has said in His Word. We are afraid as Christians. Paul is not. That's the contrast I'm drawing. We are afraid sometimes to publicly identify with that old faith. That faith that has been handed down once and for all to all the saints, and we're embarrassed. Now, I have to tell you, as a pastor and as a father and a grandfather, sometimes I am embarrassed too by certain things that are said, certain things that are done, certain causes that are advocated, and certain events that make our Christianity become the laughing stock of our culture. And that's not our goal. And that's not what Paul is advocating, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says here that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, from first to last, the righteousness that is by faith. We see in the gospel of God, and I'm going to go to that in just a minute as my final point. In the gospel of God, you see how God righteously, morally, with perfection, has provided a means of salvation and eternal life. Go back to the opening verses. I told you this would be a little out of sequence, but we have seen the three goals of the church: to be a church whose faith is reported throughout the world, to be a church that's known for preaching, and a church that's known for praying. We've seen that the gospel is the power of God. And finally, we must be crystal clear on what that gospel is. And verses 2 through 4 of this opening chapter of Romans spell those things out for us. After Paul concludes his greeting, his salutation, and states his authorship in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says that I am set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verses 2 through 4, there are three defining aspects of that gospel that are made clear for us. First, in verse 2, he says it is a gospel that is promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is the gospel of God. It's not a new plan. It is as ancient as the faith of Abraham before that, going back to all of those who are included in God's family, his covenant people. The gospel is not new. It is something that was heralded before Christ came. It was promised through the prophets and the scriptures. The book of Galatians tells us that the gospel was delivered beforehand to Abraham. And we see in there many different ways. The book of Hebrews tells us the gospel is from of old. So first of all, know that this gospel is a gospel that is associated with the Old Testament as well as New. It is something that was predicted and prophesied, spoken by the prophets in the Scripture. Secondly, in verse 3, it is the gospel regarding God's Son, Jesus Christ, born of Nazareth, living a sinful life, a human life in every way except without sin. As he walked on those ancient Palestinian paths and lived with people, the Son of God, a descendant of David, is at the heart of the gospel, and him we proclaim. It is not our calling as a church to give people a false assurance and to tell them that they will live a more comfortable life if they do certain things. The gospel is not the formula for prosperity or wealth. The gospel of God is not a regiment or a plan for how you can have a happy marriage or good children or all of the things that we seek so fervently. But the gospel is centered on and points to Jesus Christ, born of the Son and lineage of David. Thirdly, in verse 4, that gospel is about Christ, the Son of God, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, the overcoming of all life forces, the conquest of death itself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, is at the heart of the gospel, and that is what we proclaim. You are a church that stands in that historic tradition of agreeing with the standards written at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, about 375 years ago. And in the directory of worship that was written, first, the directory for public worship, they define the preaching of the word as being the power of God unto salvation and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry. The preaching of the word. Our great, great, great grandfathers in the faith is the power of God. It is not in demonstrations. It's not in wise, entertaining words of rhetoric. It is not in artistry. It is not in money. It is not in finances. In fact, you were a wise enough congregation in your prayer confession that you even confessed that we have tolerated sinful thoughts about power, lust and greed, etc. Our notions of power must be conformed to these opening verses of the book of Romans. If our churches desire to meet the goals of those churches and to be centered on the gospel, in an age that is fascinated with signs, wonders, entertainment, activity, busyness, media, God calls you as a church and you as a people to be one of those rare living institutions. A church where Christ is preeminent and where Christ and Christ alone is held forth as the word of life in a dark and dying generation. And churches need members like you who agree, who support, who pray for, who give to, and who will accept nothing less than these goals of the church that are animated by the power of the gospel and that will not be satisfied for a counterfeit, weakened power that does not change. What is that power centered on in closing? It is that power that is taken by common, ordinary Christians, by the thousands, by the millions in this world and in this throughout history, as those who know that they've been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. It is that power that is so entranced by and focused on the vision of one thing, the one dying on the cross for us, writhing, suffering, having been brutalized, groaning, Jesus died for me. Can you say that this morning? That he who knew no sin has changed your life by the dunamis of the gospel, by the dynamite power of the gospel, because he loved you and gave himself for you and now ever lives above to intercede. Doesn't that arouse your admiration? Doesn't that evoke praise? Doesn't that lead you to make a greater priority of the worship of Christ's church and the Lord's day, and to focus our giving and our loving and our serving to see a church whose faith is known as yours is all throughout the world. A church who's known for the preaching of the gospel. Don't ever take for granted that you come every Sunday morning to a wonderful church where the gospel is preached, and a church that is known for her prayers instead of for the changing programs. I close with this thought from Charles Spurgeon, who said that there is no hand that can sweep the strings of my heart with such power as can the hand that was pierced for me. That theme kindles our enthusiasm, does it not? That theme stirs us to praise, to greater sacrifice, to love. For when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We see the one dying for us. Love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul my life, my all. Do you this morning believe in the power of God? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit's ability to truly change lives and to bring lasting change? That is how to have the kind of church described in these verses. May we pray together asking the Lord for that. Oh, our Father, we thank you that you've called us to serve you. You've given your goals to the church and you've given the power to change. Father, we ask that every heart here would be convicted, if not already changed, of the love that we need to give our Savior. And Father, we ask that you would send us from this place, full of your Spirit, rejoicing on our way, that you've counted us worthy to serve or to suffer for the gospel of Christ. May we love him and his smile more than the fear of being ashamed or embarrassed, for we are obligated to Jew, to Greek, to all of those that you give us. And may you, O Lord, bless richly this church throughout the generations, we ask and pray. Amen.